Well, last week we started the Gospel according to Matthew, and we looked at all of the typical background things, author, date, its place in the canon. Then we looked at what is a gospel, and then we talked about how we should study the Gospel of Matthew. And just remind us, the Gospels are for making and training disciples. And as we go to the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to actually see the Gospel. I thought it was very interesting last week that when I asked you, is the Gospel in the Gospel of Matthew, that some were rather tentative, and because we think of the Gospel in a certain somewhat limited and restricted way. And the reality is if the Gospel is not in Matthew, then it's not anywhere. Jesus came and preached the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. And so as we come to this study in Matthew, we want to see Jesus. We want to see the beauty of Christ in the pages of Matthew. And we want our hearts to go out to Christ as we see him as more obedient disciples who love him and are fulfilling his commission in the world. So that brings us to the structure. Now, I actually have a goal tonight, but since I rarely meet any of my expository goals, I'm just tentative about it. And that is, I want to do the genealogy tonight, but we still have a little bit to go in terms of the introduction. And if you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew, you realize that there is a repeated phrase. I'd like you to take a look, first of all, at Matthew chapter 7. As we think about the structure of Matthew, there are a few different ideas, and I think there's actually truth to all of them. Matthew 5 to 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. And as we get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we read these words in verse 28. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. That little expression, when Jesus had finished these words, is used five times in the Gospel of Matthew. 7:28, 11:1, 13:53, 19:1, and 26:1. And that expression, when Jesus had finished these words, is a marker. It is a repeated phrase that actually marks off five major discourses of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. Now some commentators have posited the idea that what you have, because there are so many analogies and parallels between Jesus and Moses, that what you have is, it's not accidental that we have five discourses. Those five discourses are designed to parallel the five books of Torah or the Pentateuch. That is, in my opinion, very, very plausible, especially in light of the fact that we know, for instance, in the final editing and putting together of the Psalms are divided into five books. Most of the rabbis thought that the division of the Psalms into five books was to reflect the Pentateuch or the five books of Moses. And so it's very, very possible that what Matthew has in mind is this fivefold discourse that reflects, as it were, the new Torah or the new law. And of course, Matthew is going to make a lot, he's going to make a big deal about the fact that Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Now, whether or not that is true, we cannot be 100% sure. That's one of those things that you observe and think may well be correct, but at the end of the day, there's no absolutely solid evidence. Others have seen the Gospel of Matthew progressing along a geographical plot. Jesus makes this dramatic progress from Galilee to Jerusalem. Now, what we know is, with the exception of John's gospel, which actually has Jesus visiting Jerusalem early on in the gospel, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have that geographical progression towards Jerusalem. Matthew seems very pronounced in that. Galilee was considered the hinterlands. That's where basically where the hillbillies lived in ancient Israel, and then to make it to Jerusalem. And so that is seen to be sort of the structure of Matthew, and that's certainly there. But the outline that we're going to follow roughly is, first of all, the prologue, which is going to be chapters 1 and 2, basically. In the prologue, we start with the genealogy and then have the birth narrative. And the birth narrative is not just the nativity story. We actually have some of the most incredible parts of Matthew's gospel right there in the first two chapters. We're going to see an incredible analogy and parallel to Jesus and the Old Testament, to Moses and to Israel itself. And then we have book one, which begins in chapter 3 and goes through the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And this follows the five discourse perspective. And then 8:1 to 11:1, 11:2 to 13:53, 13:54 to 19:1, and then the epilogue, which basically covers the passion, the suffering, the death, and then the resurrection of Jesus. The geographical structure, the Galilean ministry, it spans this gigantic section from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 16, and then from Galilee to Jerusalem is 16 to 20, and then 21 to 25 is this clash between Jesus and the religious leaders that takes place where? Actually in Jerusalem, and it is that clash that then leads to the crucifixion and then the resurrection, all right? And so there are a number of ways of looking at the gospel, but it actually gets outlined for us pretty straightforwardly. The divisions are kind of nice and neat, and we'll follow the what's called the narrative discourse. So as we get to the Gospel of Matthew, we have to ask ourselves, what are the peculiar themes of Matthew? We mentioned last week that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels because of the overlap of material. There is a commonality with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is quite a bit different. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke, even though they share common material, are not exactly the same. We could characterize, for instance, Mark's gospel as very fast-moving. It's a fast-paced gospel filled with action. One of Mark's favorite words is a little adverb, euthus, which means immediately, 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 immediately. And Mark has Jesus just doing one thing after another, after another, after another, teaching, doing miracles, teaching, doing miracles, teaching, doing miracles. And that, of course, leads right up to his the passion. Luke is quite a bit different. It is written from a Gentile perspective, but a Gentile who is immersed in the Old Testament. Luke, in all likelihood, was probably a proselyte before he was converted to Christianity. He would have been a traveling companion of Paul, but he writes his gospel as a historian. And so you have this wonderful sense where Luke sees Jesus as the Son of Man who came not just for Israel, but came for the world, for the nations, for the Gentiles. That's a major theme in Luke. You get to Matthew, Matthew's different. Matthew is, without exception, the most Jewish of the four Gospels. And there are a number of themes in Matthew that are very, very prominent. And I would suggest that as you look at the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to see this in detail, is the predominant theme in Matthew is the story of Jesus as the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. Matthew is making an argument. And that argument is really simple in a sense, and that is Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of everything God promised in the Old Testament. Matthew will use at least 11 times what's called the fulfillment formula. This was spoken or this was done in order that the words of the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, or the words of the prophet of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. And so you have these explicit statements of fulfillment regarding Jesus over and over again. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, you have 60 direct quotes from the Old Testament, and then actually almost an endless number of allusions and verbal parallels to the Old Testament. You understand there's a difference. Lots of times, 60 times, Matthew will actually directly quote an Old Testament text. Now, he may quote the Septuagint, or he may quote what seems to be a mixture of the Septuagint and maybe his own translation of Hebrew, but there will be 60 direct quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. But then there will be, in virtually every single sentence, an allusion back to the Old Testament. And so we have Matthew as the great Gospel of fulfillment. R.T. France, he says, Matthew not only deals with the explicitly predictive portions of the Old Testament that can be seen to be fulfilled in Jesus, but he also deals with its historical character, its characters, its narratives, its cultic or worship patterns, even the law itself. So everything about the Old Testament is brought into direct relationship with Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew also has what we would call a high Christology. That is, Matthew has a very, very high view of Jesus. The Christological titles, Son of Man, Son of David, Christ, Son of God, are all titles that Matthew uses extensively of Jesus. Jesus says a number of things, a number of these titles referring to himself. You also have disciples that are making confessions. And so you look at the Gospel of Matthew and you see that Matthew's perspective is very, very clear. Jesus Christ is the long-awaited Messiah, the long-awaited deliverer, who is actually the Son of God, God in human flesh. He is the Son of Man. By the way, that's not just a statement of his humanity. That's a messianic title that goes back to Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And so he's the Son of David. So he is the long-awaited coming Davidic king. And all throughout the gospel, Matthew exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. Another theme is you have four groups of characters in the Gospel of Matthew. You have the leaders, the crowds, the disciples, and the demons. You actually go through, I mean, any good story has definitive characters, right? And in Matthew's Gospel, you have, first of all, the leaders. And the leaders are not just people that don't get it. The leaders are actually, they get it, but they are hostile and stand in opposition to Jesus, very plainly. Then you have the crowds. And the crowds are wishy-washy. Sometimes they make incredible declarations. Other times they're asking questions like, can this be? Isn't this the son of Joseph? Aren't his brothers and sisters and mother among us? And so the crowds vacillate. They go back and forth. Then, of course, the disciples are, they're committed, but they're not overly bright. Okay? They're simple. They're fishermen. Most of them are from Galilee. Again, so we've got the country bumpkins. We don't have the theologians. We don't have the PhDs. We don't have the guys that sit there and study Torah all day. We've got the simple people that are following Jesus, that are committed. And then, of course, there are the demons. And Jesus actually interacts with the powers of darkness throughout the Gospel of Matthew. And you have these four distinct groups of characters. And as you read the Gospel of Matthew, you're supposed to ask yourself this kind of question. Where am I? What group do I fit into? Do I find myself in hostile opposition to Jesus, like the leaders? Am I actually just superficially committed and kind of vacillate depending on which way the wind is blowing, like the crowds? Or am I committed and I really want to learn, but I realize that I need to grow? Am I a believing, growing disciple like the disciples? Or am I actually living under the powers of darkness? In Matthew, we also are exposed to something that is quite explicit in Matthew's gospel, and that is to the church. Matthew actually gives us teaching on the church that is not nearly as doesn't come out as nearly as clearly in the other three gospels. So Jesus actually indicates that his own followers are going to be the very building blocks of his ecclesia. And it is his ecclesia that the gates of hell will not be able to overpower. And it is his ecclesia that will actually gather in his name, so that where two or three of his disciples are gathered, he's right there in the midst of them. And it is his church, his ecclesia, his disciples who would actually do what? Who would actually live out the kingdom of God on earth. Matthew is also an apologetic and an evangelistic gospel. I mentioned it is the most Jewish gospel, richly using the Old Testament. Matthew writes his gospel with a Jewish audience in mind. And so Jesus debates with the religious leaders, perform an apologetic task. The questions and the opposition and the snipes of the religious leaders would have been common among Jews who had not believed in Jesus as Messiah. So there's an apologetic task in these confrontations, and the debates are important, but the debates are not just a matter of the Christians proving the Jews wrong, but it's also a matter of actually showing that Jesus really is Israel's Messiah. So there is a distinct apologetic function. Matthew, more than any of the other three gospels, shows the result of the Jews' rejection of Jesus. The kingdom is given to a remnant and to the Gentiles. Judgment will come upon the nation. That is the most explicitly taught in the Gospel of Matthew. And then you have Matthew's eschatology. That is his teaching on the future. And Matthew is the most extensive. Unless the book of Revelation is John's version of the Olivet Discourse, Matthew's gospel has two large chapters dedicated to the teaching of the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming. And so Matthew's gospel, more than Mark or Luke, actually deal with the second coming. Also, Matthew deals with mission and discipleship. You have these terrific Great Commission passages, not just the Great Commission at the end, which is the best Great Commission passage, but you have Jesus commissioning his disciples a number of times throughout the Gospel of Matthew. There's an emphasis on following Christ, and as you follow Christ, you are to be a fisher of men. And Matthew is actually designed to show us Jesus so that we in turn follow him, and we in turn take up the cause of his disciples, which is to disciple the nations. And so I repeat again, the gospel is for making and training disciples who are disciple makers. You know, being a disciple of Jesus doesn't mean you just adhere to his ethical teaching, right? You put your faith in him, you follow his ethical teaching, but being a disciple of Jesus means you're also a disciple maker. You want other people to follow Jesus. And that's what the Gospel of Matthew is designed to do. It is a catalyst to us to make disciples and to teach them what Jesus taught. All right, well, did that in 20 minutes. Pretty proud of myself. All right, let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Now, how many of you get excited when you come to a genealogy in Scripture? I mean, you know, frankly, I just got done reading Ezra and Nehemiah. And some of you are like raising your hand like you really do. You get to Ezra and Nehemiah, for instance, and you have almost that endless list of names. Okay. We don't even know who these people are, right? And we're just like reading them, and you go, okay, well, I know I can't skip it because I know it's inspired. And so, oh, good, you know, you got, 430 people from a guy that I'd never heard of, and all of them went back to Jerusalem. So, you know, good for them. But you don't really, you know, you're just kind of lost. But when you get to Matthew's genealogy, there's actually something that is wonderful about it. Not only the way it starts, but the way that it finishes. And so let's read this. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, this is one of the problems with genealogies, right? You have to read all these names. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. Abihud the father of Eliakim. Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok was the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matthan. Matthan, the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Okay. Is that exciting? All right, it really is. Now, I'm gonna tell you even why it's even more exciting than you think. The first two words of the Gospel of Matthew are biblos geneseos. Now, we read it in the New American Standard as the record of the genealogy. I think that's actually poor. The expression biblos geneseos is used twice in the Septuagint, Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, And it's used in chapter 2, verse 4 of Genesis, and chapter 5, verse 1 of Genesis. And Genesos is Genesis. The book of Genesis of Jesus Christ. Now, why in the world does Matthew tell us the book Genesis means what? Beginning. The book of the beginning, the book of the origin, the book of Genesis of Jesus Christ. He actually, remember I told you that reading the Bible is like listening to notes of music, and you hear a couple of notes and you're supposed to be able to name that tune. And what we have with Biblos Genesios is name that tune. We have two notes. And the idea is the book of Genesis is a new beginning, a new creation is actually underway with Jesus Christ. This is not just simply genealogical information. This isn't, you know, genealogy.com. Doesn't matter what you're looking for, just start looking. This is the idea actually of God has a specific purpose of this genealogy, and it is to report to us that there is a new beginning underway in Jesus Christ. By the way, I would argue that the very opening of Matthew's gospel is analogous to the very opening of John's gospel, which is in the beginning, which goes back to what? The book of Genesis. And so we start off with this marvelous statement, and thankfully the updated New American Standard says of Jesus the Messiah. Now, some of your Bibles will say Jesus Christ. I love R.T. France when he says the colorless translation, Jesus Christ, here and in verse 18 in many English versions, does not do justice to the excitement in Matthew's introduction of Jesus under the powerfully evocative title, Jesus the Messiah. That is the long-awaited deliverer of God's people in whom their history has now come to its climax. And so this is the book of Genesis of Jesus the Messiah. Now, is Messiah a loaded Old Testament term? Messiah is the most loaded Old Testament term. Because what you have with Messiah is actually the build-up of redemptive history for well over 1,500 years of Old Testament redemptive history, where the idea of God's anointed one gains more and more traction throughout time, so that by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament period, there is an anticipation that God's anointed one is going to be not only the son of Abraham, he's going to be the son of David, he's going to be from the tribe of Judah, he is actually going to be both God and man, and he is going to rule over his people sitting on the throne of his father David. And there is this wonderful anticipation that the Messiah is going to come, bring salvation, and deliver the people. And so this term Messiah or Christos is going to be used throughout Matthew's gospel. It's going to be used quite heavily in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And so notice then the next title in verse 1, the son of David. What does it mean, son of David? Well, it doesn't mean that David was Jesus' immediate father, does it? Son of David actually is that Jesus is a descendant of David. Pretty important? Yeah, probably, right? Son of David. The reason it's important is because for a couple of reasons. One, God had made a promise to David, 2 Samuel 7. And that promise was that David would have a descendant, someone from his own line, who would sit on his throne for how long? Forever. And did Solomon meet that description? No, in fact, Solomon, as great as a king as he was, actually failed in that description miserably. And in fact, needed to be one of the sons that the prophet speaks of who needs to be corrected when he goes astray. So the idea of the son of David is a messianic title because of the Davidic covenant. And so at this time, let's say 2 days before Jesus actually entered into the world, who was sitting on David's throne ruling over Judah? Nobody. Nobody. And there hadn't been anybody for quite a long time. In fact, for the previous 400 years, the history of Judah had been so depressing that the best that they could get during that period was a Persian-appointed governor over Judah. So when Jesus comes on the scene and he is identified as the son of David, this is the true king of Israel. And the anticipation is this is the restoration of God's kingdom. This is a restoration of the Davidic kingdom, the very kingdom that God had promised to David and to his descendants. And then notice the next title. So think of verse 1 as the title page. Son of Abraham. Son of David, reference to Davidic covenant. Son of Abraham, reference to the Abrahamic covenant. Is the son of Abraham a loaded Old Testament phrase? Oh, you better believe it. For about, 10 different reasons. And so when you think of the Abrahamic covenant, what's the ultimate promise of the Abrahamic covenant? God told Abraham that in your seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. The promise made to Abraham, the covenant made with Abraham, ultimately has in view not just those who would have Abraham's blood in their veins, but actually the inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God. And so when we read son of Abraham, we are to think inclusion of Gentiles, Abrahamic covenant, but we're also to think of something else, and that is a true Jew. He's a son of Abraham. But more than that, who is the promise made with? The promise is made with the seed of Abraham, the son of Abraham. And who was the original son of Abraham? Isaac. Isaac. Pay attention to little details when you read your Bible. Who came first, David or Abraham? Well, this is like Old Testament 101. Abraham, that's easy, right? Abraham, in fact, almost 1,000 years before David. Is that the order in verse 1? No. Maybe. The inverted order is the king has been born who will be sacrificed. Was not the son of Abraham offered up as a type? So, the Biblos Gnesios of Jesus, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. And then we start this marvelous genealogy. And Luke actually goes all the way back to Adam in his genealogy. Matthew starts with Abraham. Now, let me just say a couple of things about the genealogy that are important. First of all, in a genealogy, begat does not necessarily imply immediate relationship, but can actually refer to generational gap, so that somebody could begat somebody and actually be their grandfather or even great-grandfather, all right? Hence, even in the title, Son of David, you have that implication. The idea is when somebody begat somebody, that is, they were their ancestor, their progenitor. Also, notice very clearly that there are going to be big gaps If you take the genealogy is divided up into 3 14s. Those 3 14s are very uneven as far as a chronological span of time goes. So some of those 14s have more gaps than others. But let me just tell you that there is something more in this list of 3 14s than just birth data. The genealogy is telling a story. The genealogy is setting up a theme. And so, you know, the amazing thing is that people do so many weird things with their Bibles. They get to a genealogy and they want to figure out the deeper meaning. So they count every third letter and make up words. You know, like Castro will rule Cuba. Bible code stuff, right? God doesn't give us a book that is Bible code, but God does give us a book that is wonderfully multi-layered. Okay? And so he wants us to not only read the line, but he wants us to read what's between the line. All right? And so as we start, we have, first of all, the patriarchs, verse 2. Every Jew knew this. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Now, when you read that and go, and his brothers, you're supposed to read it like that. And his brothers? Right out of the gate, what Matthew is doing is he is setting us up. He wants us to think on a certain track. Judah. Judah is the kingly line. The prophecy of Genesis 49:10, as Jacob was giving the prophecies to his 12 sons, he looks at Judah and he says, the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Messianic prophecy, Shiloh meaning peace. Judah was going to be the tribe that held the scepter. Judah would be the tribe that the greatest of Israel's king would come from. And his brothers. There's an emphasis here, isn't there? It's almost, you know, sort of almost a backhanded emphasis. And his brothers, reminding us that what we're talking about is the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes as the covenant people. If you were a Jew, would you have known how many there were? And the number 12 would have stood out to you? And are you going to make a connection? Are you going to draw a line when Jesus turns around and chooses 12 apostles? So he's setting us up. He's trying to get our minds to run on a particular track. And then we have Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah. They were twins. Twins are nice. But the circumstances by which these twins came into existence was not so nice. Notice we have a woman mentioned in the genealogy, Tamar. Now, Tamar was actually a Canaanite woman. She was Gentile. And to put it as tactfully as I possibly can, the circumstances of the birth of these twins was irregular at best. Do you remember the story? Genesis chapter 38. Judah, according to the laws of Levirate marriage, needed to give Tamar one of his sons. And he did not. So she was a widow without children. And what did she do? She dressed up like a prostitute. And as Judah came into town to do his business, see, I think she knew something about Judah, don't you? And so he thinks she's a prostitute. He goes into her, and then in a stroke of genius, she gets a pledge from him, his cord and his signet ring, distinctly belonging to him. Judah finds out that his daughter-in-law is pregnant, and being a very loving, compassionate father-in-law suggests what? Bring her out and let's burn her. But she's ahead of the game. And God vindicates her. And she says, I'm with child by the man to whom these belong. And out comes Judah's signet ring, which was as good as having his driver's license. And Judah confessed, she's more righteous than me. Think about it. Irregular circumstances, bad reputation, but God vindicated her. Do you think that has anything to do with the story? I think so. Verse 5, we have Boaz by Rahab. Now that doesn't mean that Rahab was actually directly Boaz's mother. That would have been impossible chronologically. But again, Rahab is Boaz's ancestress. What was her profession? No, she was an upstanding member of the oldest profession. I don't know what, you know, but everybody knows what Rahab was. And guess what else she was? A Gentile. You realize that already you have two women mentioned and you have two Gentiles mentioned in Messiah's line. Does that have anything to do with the covenant with Abraham? Gentiles are included. All right. Then we have Ruth in verse 5. Now, Ruth is a story all on her own, isn't she? She is, one, a woman. So what does that make it now? Three? Three women mentioned. Ruth, does she have Abraham's blood in her veins? No, she is a Moabitess. By the way, the people of Moab were the result of incest. And in fact, God excludes them from the assembly for 10 generations. And I don't want to implicate Ruth in any way, because I don't think that she was an immoral person at all. But let's face it, she didn't take abstain from every appearance from evil very seriously, did she? I'm sorry, but to sneak into a guy's tent and lay at his feet in the middle of the night is not the most, proper thing to do. So we have another Gentile woman who had a reputation. Then we get to the end of the first set of 14. Jesse was the father of David, the king. And so what we have is this marvelous first set or stanza, if you will. Think of this as in three stanzas. You have this first stanza, and the first movement begins with promise, of course, Abraham, and then you get kind of semi-fulfillment and conquest and time of judges, and it's this up and down kind of thing, and a little bit of intrigue and salaciousness, and then it ends on the high note of David. That's the highest of all Jewish notes. And it is one of grand expectation. And then begins the second stanza, 6b. David was the father of Solomon. Ah, Solomon. Shlomo, peace. Okay? Yeah. The hope of Israel, the glory of the kingdom. By. Now, you know what this says. Does your Bible say Bathsheba? Greek text doesn't even give her name. The Greek text just says, by the wife of Uriah. Uh-oh. Here's the next woman, the fourth woman, and Bathsheba would be forever known throughout Israelite history as an adulteress. Oh, by the way, she was married to a Hittite. Whether or not she was actually an Israelite becomes a moot point in the eyes of an Israelite if she's married to a Hittite. And so, once again, a woman with a bad reputation, right there, by implication, a Gentile. So, you know what the old evangelist D.L. Moody said? He says, I never go looking into my family tree. He says, I'm for certain that I don't have to go back very far and I find a horse thief somewhere. And let's face it, this genealogy is not who's who. Right? This is not, you know, the Academy of Arts and Science list, right? This is, these are people who had reputations. These were people who did some pretty bad things. Solomon and then the wife of the Hittite. Solomon, of course, ends up being sort of a mixed blessing for Israel, right? More disappointment than hope fulfilled, for sure. And then we have the woman with a dubious past. Now we get to, and we'll go through this part quickly, verses 7 through 11, we have both the notorious and the virtuous. So I'm just going to say their name, and you just say good or bad. Rehoboam, bad. Abijah, bad. Asa, good. Jehoshaphat, good. Joram, bad. Uzziah, good, but how did he finish? Bad. Jotham, good. Ahaz, bad. Hezekiah, good. Manasseh, bad then good. Like as bad could be, and then turn good. Ammon, really bad. Like just about as bad as you could think. Josiah, good. In fact, just about as good as you could think. Jeconiah. Bad. Okay. Now, by the way, Jeconiah is under a curse. We might get time to talk about that maybe next week. And so then you have this, so you have this list of the good and the bad. We don't know whether they were ugly or not, but we just know that we had lots of good and lots of bad. And it was all, and it's like this mixed history. Some noble and virtuous kings like Josiah, and then others that were sacrificing their kids and making them walk through fire and setting up high places and leading Israel into idolatry. And so think of the first stanza. Promise ends with David. It's beautiful. It's exhilarating. You get to the second stanza. It starts with David, but it starts with David on a sour note, doesn't it? All you have to do is say David and Bathsheba, and all of a sudden, it's that one large dark blot on David's life. And then, of course, how does it end? Deportation. So the kingdom in the second stanza is the kingdom of peace under Solomon actually falls into ruins. It's divided. The Davidic monarchy, by the time you get to Jeconiah, God tells him, your sons are not going to sit on the throne. Jeconiah becomes that last generation of the Davidic monarchy that ends in tragedy. No one is sitting on David's throne. And the second stanza ends shamefully on the sour note of the ultimate covenant curse, deportation, exile. By the way, you understand, when we looked at the prophets, we went over this. Exile is the ultimate covenant curse. Why? Because from the Old Testament perspective or Old Covenant perspective, the land is the place of blessing. To be exiled from the land is to be exiled from God's presence and the place of God's blessing. And so exile is that final stage of judgment. And that's how the second stanza ends. So then we get to the third stanza, 12 to 16. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, a son of David, a Persian appointed governor. Not very impressive. Would you rather be king or governor? Then we have a list of a bunch of ordinary people. In fact, we don't even know where these people come from. At least up to this point, we actually know from biblical history where all these names come from. Now we actually move to a section of the genealogy where the only thing that makes sense is that because the Jews were great genealogical keepers, probably like even better than Mormons, okay? There were records, and in fact, we know from Roman history and Josephus and later Eusebius that that Jewish registers were destroyed so that the Jews would not be able to tell who was from the Davidic line. In all likelihood, this comes from one of the registers that Matthew may well have had access to. And what you have is a bunch of these people who are post-exilic returnees. And as they come back to the promised land, what is their hope? As they come back, it's restoration of the kingdom. This would be the generations that followed Ezra and Nehemiah that would be coming back. And so coming back to the land of promise. But guess what? It just wasn't all that impressive. And the second temple wasn't all that impressive. And let's face it, life as a post-exile was a little depressing. You not only had to live under Persian rule, but then once you threw them off, then you had to live under Greek rule. You had a little bit of respite with the Maccabean revolt, but then even after that, the violence that came upon them because of that was incredible. And then you had a number of splintered rulers, and then in came Rome. You have a bunch of people that were just looking for a renewed Davidic kingdom and a restored hope for Israel. And they were just ordinary people that were in the line of David. There's a great story that shortly after AD 70, one of the Herods, who was pretty sick and tired of Jews making claims, then leading the people to rebel, He actually had the registers checked to find all of the known sons of David. And a few were dragged before him, and the one lifted up his hands and he says, "See the calluses? I'm just an ordinary farmer with no aspirations of kingship." And he was let to live. Ordinary people, all in the line of David, all knew what it was to suffer and to live under oppression. And then we get to verse 16, and this is what we read. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who's called the Messiah. Now, you actually have to appreciate this because all of a sudden, when you get to verse 16, the use of the pronouns in Greek actually change the whole pattern of the genealogy. Notice very clearly, Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom? Now, by whom in English doesn't tell you whether it's masculine or feminine, but in Greek, relative pronouns are masculine, feminine, or neuter, and this one is most definitely feminine. You see the significance of a feminine pronoun? In other words, Joseph is not the father of Jesus. He's the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. And so Mary, and so guess what we have? Here we have our fifth woman in the genealogy with a bad reputation. Do you think Mary would have had a bad reputation? You better believe it. She would have lived with the stigma of being pregnant before she was married. Do you think she ever lived that down? No. In fact, in John chapter 7, when the Pharisees are needling Jesus once again, Jesus is talking about God is his father, and they say, "Who is your father? We aren't born of fornication." So even into his early 30s, the stigma of being born of a woman who got pregnant out of wedlock was the stigma that Jesus and Mary no doubt had. And so, Jesus is born of Mary, Jesus who is called the Christ. So here is the final stanza, and it ends actually on the best note of all. In fact, it even ends on a better note than just David the king. This actually ends with Messiah. Messiah has come, the fulfillment of David. And so what God does is he tells the story of how he kept his promises to his rebellious people. And so Don Carson puts it like this: God's promises, though long delayed, had not been forgotten. Jesus and his ministry were perceived as God's fulfillment of covenantal promises, now centuries old. The tree of David, hacked off so that only a stump remained, was now sprouting its new branch. Isaiah 11:1. That's what the genealogy is all about, is to bring you up to speed so that you see God is keeping his promises, and what is going to happen is a sprout is going to come from the root of Jesse. And then, because Matthew is a numbers guy, he says in verse 17, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now, you want to drive commentators crazy, throw numbers like this into the text, right? And everybody wants to know. I mean, so... words in Hebrew, names in Hebrew have numeric value. So David has the numeric value of 14. So some people get excited and they see that and they go, wow, look at Now, we know that he doesn't just go, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 14, 14. Look at that. Amazing. We know that he doesn't do that by accident, right? Because there are gaps. In other words, the 3 14s are intentional. It's not just some arbitrary thing that just happens. I would suggest to you that the 3 14s is an indication that the period of preparation is complete. I'm not willing to die for this, but I'll tell you, I do think that there's something to 3 14s actually as 6 7s. 6 is incomplete, but we are at the end of the 6th. We're about to start the 7th, which is fulfillment and completion. And so what the genealogy does is it actually shows how God was working through the era of preparation, the period of preparation, and it is now complete. And now what has happened is that the stage is set for fulfillment. Completeness has come in Jesus the Messiah. He's the last chapter of God's redemptive story. And so the royal line is ready to resume. After having been cut off for so long, it is ready to resume. And the king has come. Matthew's genealogy is a declaration. The king has come. God has kept his promises. Not one of them have fallen to the ground. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all of these names, and we thank you for the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus. And we give you thanks. Father, we thank you that in the fullness of time you sent forth your Son. And Lord, we ask that as we continue through this glorious gospel, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.